If you were here last Wednesday, and if you've heard me speak before, you know that we have been on Ephesians chapter 1. And before we move along, I've actually got some handouts at the end of each table here. There may be enough for everybody. I think there's about 7 or 8 per table. So if you've got more than that at your table, if you would, maybe couples can share. But there is a stack down at the end of the table. Joshua, I think there's a stack right down there at the end near you. Thank you, Steve. But we're going to take a little parenthesis, I guess, this evening. We've been kind of moving slowly, but maybe surely, through Ephesians chapter 1. And if you've heard me speak the last couple of weeks, there's been quite an emphasis on the doctrines of predestination and election, because we've been covering that in Ephesians 1. And we've been talking about the importance of sound doctrine and how the book of Ephesians relates sound doctrine to sound behavior or sound thinking. And I wanted to just back up here and make sure that I'm very clear and that we are providing a balance to what we're teaching. I was speaking with one of my brothers after the meeting last week, and he said, you know, some of the things that you're speaking about that are absolutely true and taught in the Word of God, some people might tend to want to equate that with Calvinism. Some people, when they think of predestination, they automatically think of Calvinism. And so I thought it would be a good thing for us tonight to just maybe take a brief stop and we'll talk a little bit about not only Calvinism, but I have given you a handout here. We're not going to go through this. This is just something basically for you to look at it on your own. I will tell you real quickly, if you're looking at the side that says some belief systems regarding God and salvation. So that's the side I'm looking at right now. It's got the arrows on the front and the circles. And basically, all I've tried to do there is just take some belief systems regarding God and salvation. It is not an exhausted list by any means. It is not a full explanation by any means, but I thought it might be something that you may find interesting to look at, and just wanted to make the point that belief systems fall on a continuum. You know, man tends to want to put things in a box. And, you know, we talk about, for instance, I know I've talked about it, Mike Finney has talked about it, others have talked about it. We get talking about predestination and free will. And man, I think, often tends to gravitate towards the extremes. It's like, if one is true, the other is not. And that's something we want to very clearly say, that the Bible teaches both. But what you believe in this realm, and I hope to get to this a little bit this evening, it really affects what you believe very deeply about a lot of things. And so I think it's important. I think it's important that we have some understanding that there are belief systems out there, and they're not just either this or this. There's kind of a continuum here. And don't put too much stock, by the way. I've tried to kind of list these in some manner of order, but you might look at it and say, well, maybe this one ought to fit over somewhere else or whatever. That's not the intent. So don't take too much stock of that. But the point is that belief systems fall on a continuum, and it's even hard, quite honestly, to chart that on a two-dimensional plane, as maybe you can think about that. But I want to make very clear that the teaching on predestination and election does not at all endorse Calvinism. It's a big subject. It's a deep subject. I don't pretend to be an expert. I will tell you that I have studied the subject somewhat over a period of years, and I'm pulling from a lot of resources. And some of those resources are biased towards Calvinism. Some of them are biased against Calvinism. Some are pretty neutral. But most have a pretty basic agreement on its definition. And so I'm going to tell you, this is going to be a very brief overview. This is not going to be an 8-part series on Calvinism. Whatever we get done, we're going to get done by 8 o'clock. So I'm not going to tell you everything I know. I'm not going to tell you everything that I know many of you know. But we're going to cover some of the basics, and I hope by the time we finish, you have a very good understanding that when we talk about predestination and election, we are not talking about Calvinism. I want to recommend this book to you. It's called Limiting Omnipotence. It is by David Dunlap. I think Steve has mentioned it before up here. I highly recommend it to you. It's a very good book. I'm telling you that, and now I'm telling you that what I'm going to give you tonight is not at all a book report on this book. That book goes far deeper than what I'm going to talk about. I'm drawing from multiple sources, so this is not a book report, but I would, if you have more questions or would like to study it further, that's an excellent book. So, what is Calvinism? And let's just begin with a little bit of church history, just to remind us. I think you all know probably that there was a great reformation in the church in the early 1500s. And there was a significant group that broke ranks with the Roman Catholic Church. Its most notable leader was Martin Luther. And these people were known as reformers, also known as Protestants, because they protested many of the basic teachings of the Catholic faith. But they also maintained some of the traditions of that faith as well. But the major reform in that first generation was to teach justification by faith and grace. The motto of the Reformation was Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. That was the basic divide between the first generation reformers and the Catholic Church. And as we all know, over time, the Protestant Church divided into much smaller groups. There were continued splits in the church, different teachings, different doctrines that led to different factions that we often call today denominations. Okay? Well, the first generation of the Reformation, then, the major focus was on faith and grace. Well, during the second generation of the Reformation, the main focus of debate turned to issues about the sovereignty of God. Now, the Catholic Church had largely rejected the doctrine of predestination. And those of you that know something about the Catholic Church, you can probably see where that comes into play, because they teach a system of salvation by works. And you're not only responsible for your own salvation, well, you can, you know, maybe for the right price or whatever, you can pray your dead relatives out of purgatory. So they don't teach the doctrine of predestination. John Calvin was born in 1509, died in 1564. He was a second-generation reformer. And in Calvin's defense, virtually everything that is taught today in Calvin's name, many of those things he didn't himself teach. But that often happens in Christendom and in other places. His name is associated with it, but he would probably turn over in his grave if he knew some of the things that were being taught in his name. But Calvin was focused on this doctrine of predestination. And he was a student of what's called theological determinism, which basically teaches that God tightly controls everything that happens, and man is unable to exercise free will apart from God's total control. And essentially, man is a puppet on God's stage. This is determinism I'm talking about now. Now, Calvinism is a system of beliefs regarding salvation that place a very heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God, based on Calvin's beliefs on determinism. It's a system whereby God decrees or ordains all events that come to pass, including sin and including man's rejection of God. And thus, God becomes the author of sin. The strictest form of Calvinism would even hold that God was responsible and authored the fall of man. They would say that man had no choice in the matter. These teachings are summarized around what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism were issued in 1619, by the way, 55 years after John Calvin died, at a church conference known as the Synod of Dort. The acronym for these 5 points of Calvinism is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And you'll have on the other side of your handout there just a list, and we're just going to go over them briefly so that you understand there is a difference between simply the biblical doctrine of predestination and the 5 points of Calvinism. The first is T, total depravity, which says that man is so totally depraved that he is unable to even respond to God's call of salvation. Now, we teach and we believe here that man has a sinful nature, that he is in and of himself, he is a depraved creature, But the difference here revolves around how God deals with the depravity of man. And what is the relationship between God's grace and the human will? The Calvinist position is irresistible grace. That's the I in the acronym. So we'll move down to that. Irresistible grace. And that says that God's grace is offered only to the elect. And those elect are unable to resist the grace of God. And so, if God elected you to be saved, you had no opportunity to resist His grace. Now, there's a flip side to that, too, that says if God elected you to be lost, you had no opportunity to be saved. See, God predetermined you would either be saved or you would be lost. And free will had no choice in the matter. God made that determination. It was a done deal, and you couldn't change the outcome either by accepting or rejecting it because God had already ordained what you would do. Now, as I said, a non-Calvinist also recognizes the depravity of man, but would teach that God's grace is sufficient to enable the human will to choose and follow God. In other words, while God offers His grace, He doesn't force it to the extent that man cannot resist it. And we would hold to this view, we that would hold to this view, would hold to the teachings of Scripture that say that man has a sinful nature, that people by nature are not inclined to love and obey God, and that human nature is self-centered, it's rebellious against authority, and it's inclined to reject the rule of God. We would hold to those things. But however, this depravity doesn't mean that all people are as evil as possible. We would teach, those that would believe this would say that any and all sin separates us from God, and that man is unable to reconcile himself to God, but we don't believe that man has absolutely no responsibility to exercise saving faith by the grace of God. Now, I've given you some verses. We would be here. You see all the verses on that page, and if we read them all, we'd be here through breakfast tomorrow. But I do want to just remind you of one that's probably familiar to you. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So, if you stopped right there, and that was the end of the story, then the Calvinist doctrine might sound pretty good. But there are other verses that refer to God's sufficient grace to enable the human will to follow God. And they include another list that you see there. One of those being Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, why would He have done that? If God had already determined who was saved and who was lost, what was the point of that mission? And what would be the point of the Great Commission? People would argue, and what's the point of missions? Why should we go out and witness to the world? Why would we have the Great Commission if God had already foreordained who would be lost and who would be saved? If we have no part in it, and man's response has no part in it, why bother for missions? Okay? Now this would lead us to the U in TULIP. Unconditional election, the second point. And this says that, as we've already referred to a little bit, but that from the beginning, God has elected some to eternal life. And but by default, He has elected others to eternal punishment. And this is what the Calvinists would call reprobation. Calvinists often refer to the non-elect as the reprobate. There's no condition such as faith attached to this election. It is unconditional. That's why it says unconditional election. There is no condition. God simply decided in eternity past who would be elected to salvation, period. Now, different sets of Calvinists will disagree, and we won't get into the terms and all this, but there are subsets, and some say that God planned the fall of man, and others will say that He simply permitted it and then reacted to the fall of man. And I think Steve alluded to that a little bit when he was talking about covenant theology and dispensationalism and the decrees of God that are not in Scripture and so forth, and we're not going to get into that, but just to say that even though Calvinists would disagree on that point, they still would agree that God had foreordained sin, and since God would be the author of sin because He planned and foreordained everything. Again, I would just read you one verse that would speak to that, and it's 2 Peter 3:9, and it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I would remind you something I told you last week in the message. The terms elect, called, and predestined in Scripture always describe the saved. They never refer to the lost. There is never a verse of Scripture that says that God predestined the lost, that He called people to be lost, or that He elected people to be lost. It's just not there. Okay, the next point of Calvinism is limited atonement. That's the L in TULIP. Now, I will tell you that the so-called four-point Calvinists dropped this one. There are so many biblical arguments against it, as you see on your handout. But this argument says that Christ's death was not sufficient to atone for the sins of all men, but that He died only for the elect, those that God had already chosen to be saved. His death offered no opportunity of salvation for the rest, because God had already chosen them to be lost. So by the way, does John 3:16 say, "For God so loved the elect"? No, it says, "For God so loved the world." And as you see on your handout, there are many biblical arguments. Number one being, the substitutionary work of Christ affirms that He sacrificed Himself for the sins of the world. The Calvinists would argue that. They would say that the world in this case refers only to the elect. A whole bunch of verses there we can't read, but I would encourage you to look at some of those. Number two, that Christ's death and perfect blood sacrifice perfectly satisfied God. That's what we call propitiation. God was satisfied. He was propitiated for the sins of the whole world. So in other words, if you don't take that position, you say that His death was only sufficient to pay for the sins of some. Number three, we believe the Bible teaches that Christ satisfied all the demands of the law by nailing it to the cross. It doesn't mean that He only overcame and fulfilled the law for the elect only. And number four, Christ reconciled the whole world unto Himself by His death, making all men savable by the grace of God without compromising His holiness. Okay, so the fifth point of Calvinism is referred to as perseverance of the saints. And I wanted to speak on it briefly because some people will look at that and interpret it to mean that this is the doctrine of eternal security. But I can assure you that it is not. And there are many Calvinist writings and teachings that will say that it's not. And because of that, I'm going to just read you a few quotes from Calvinist writers, some that are pretty well known. And there does seem to be a little bit of variation of this teaching among those that call themselves Calvinists, but they are very clear that it does not mean what we would teach as eternal security. For instance, Dr. John Armstrong, the editor of the journal Reformation and Revival, was asked by a group of ministers, "What one doctrine do you think is the most destructive in the life of the church today?" And his answer was the doctrine of eternal security. R.T. Kendall, Reformed minister of Westminster Chapel in London, says Calvinists fear, if people really believe they are saved utterly, entirely by what Jesus did on the cross, that they will live lawless lives. The doctrine of eternal security affirms that the true believer is kept by the power of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And many verses of Scripture affirm this. John 10:28, Christ says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And furthermore, 1 John 5:13, I know many of you know this one, but it affirms that believers can have assurance of their salvation without fear of losing it. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, I'll tell you, at least to me, this one just doesn't fit as well with the other four, because it seems that the foundation of Calvinism is the predetermination of God, but it seems in this instance that it's up to man to protect his own salvation. I guess the Calvinist, and I don't really say this tongue-in-cheek, although it might sound ridiculous, but I guess the Calvinist would have to believe that God had decreed that man would be saved, that a man would be saved, but then God would have also issued the decree to cause the man not to persevere to the end, and then he would be lost. Now, does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't make sense to me. It seems incredible, but consider this. This is a well-known Calvinist teacher. I know probably many of us have read some of his writings and may agree with some of his writings, but R.C. Sproul was speaking to 5,000 believers, or excuse me, 5,000 listeners at a conference in Orlando in June 2000 as his fellow Calvinist leader, Dr. James Boyce, was at the point of death. And Dr. Sproul led his audience to pray that Boyce would die in the faith. In other words, the Calvinist simply has no assurance of salvation beyond his ability to persevere to the end to keep himself saved. Down towards the end, they're praying that he will stay, that he will persevere in the faith so that he won't lose his salvation. Now, no doubt, in my mind, this denies that teaching that we just read in 1 John 5. Christianity is a faith where one can know that you are saved. You don't have to wonder, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'll be good enough, maybe I can earn my way to heaven. It's not that at all. And I think we just read that in 1 John 5:13. Another few quotes here, just to talk about Calvinism. Dr. John Feinberg, who is a Calvinist theologian, says this. He says, sometimes it would be easier not to be a Calvinist. And he goes on to describe what he calls the, quote, intellectual price tag that comes with Calvinism. And he says this is especially so with respect to Calvinist accounts of God's sovereign control in relation to human freedom and moral responsibility for evil. If Calvinists are right, there seems to be little room for human freedom. If freedom goes, then so does human responsibility for sin. And worst of all, if Calvinists are right, and this is a Calvinist speaking, it appears that God decides that there will be sin and evil in our world. But then most Calvinists would say that he's not actually morally responsible for it. And this man goes on to say, correctly, that many atheists that would understand this particular portrait of God will admit that they are repulsed by the idea of worshiping such a God. It turns God into a monster that created sin and is not even held morally responsible. And many atheists will make the argument that they can't accept such a teaching. Herman Heckma, who was a late professor at Calvin College in Michigan, wrote this, God loves the elect because they are righteous in Christ. He hates the reprobate. Remember, the reprobate are those that God would choose to be lost. He hates the reprobate because they are sinners. The elect alone are the objects of grace. For them alone is the gospel good news. For Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the Calvinist position would be that the us there speaks only of the elect. But if you back up to verse 6 in Romans 5, it says this, for while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I would just say that Scripture never singles out believers or the elect to describe as the ungodly. Now, I believe our teaching here is consistent that God loved the whole world, that Christ died for the whole world, and that men have the choice to reject His offer of salvation and then they may be lost. But that in no way rejects the doctrine of predestination. R.C. Sproul goes on to argue that God is the creator of sin. He says, every Bible-believing Christian must conclude, at least, that God in some sense desired that man would fall into sin. He goes on to say, I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that He created sin. And so how did sin enter the world? Well, the Calvinist position would have to conclude that God was responsible for Lucifer's desire to rebel against God. And in the Garden of Eden, neither Adam nor Eve had any choice. God had willed that they would have to sin. And we have to ask ourselves the question, does the Bible teach that? James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father." And Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You, speaking of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Now, one thing that David Dunlap says in this book that I was telling you about, he says this. He says, "I do appreciate some of what Calvinists affirm and teach. Undoubtedly, we find some of its tenets taught in Scripture, such as the sovereignty of God, justification through faith alone, etc. However, there is also much in it that Scripture doesn't teach." And he goes on to say that, quote, "These teachings have proven to be harmful for many Christians in undermining their confidence in the justice and righteousness of God." He concludes saying, "My conviction is that Calvinism limits the glory of God by limiting His love, mercy, and grace, and by compromising His justice, righteousness, and holiness." And Dunlap quotes another author that says this, "Calvinism makes God the author of sin and reduces man to a poor puppet of destiny. It robs Christianity of all morality and deprives heaven of holiness. It takes away the guilt of sin and lifts the blame of hell from the souls of men and lays it at the feet of God." C.H. McIntosh called Calvinism, quote, "a bird with one wing, a lopsided presentation of the doctrines of divine election and human responsibility." C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man?" And I like Spurgeon's answer. He said, "My good man, I never try to reconcile good friends." I thought that was good. So let's be very clear. I believe that divine election and human responsibility are both strongly taught in the Word of God. But the extremes of pure Calvinism or pure Arminianism stress one aspect over the other, which I believe distorts the truth. Now, I'm not going to say too much about Arminianism. There's something about that on your handout. The divisions, the reason I wanted to mention it is that in doctrinal circles, the issues are often divided. It's like you're either a Calvinist or you're Arminian. Man wants to put you in a box. They're opposite teachings. They're different teachings. But I will tell you that Jacob Arminius, who was born 4 years before Calvin died, was actually a moderate Calvinist and very highly respected among Calvinists throughout his life. After his death, this doctrinal position that carries his name was developed, very much like John Calvin. Although he did not hold to some of these views that Arminianism would espouse, just as we said without Calvin. And I think we see here the tendency of man is to apply too much human logic to teachings about spiritual things, and that often leads down that slippery slope towards extremism. These two men, Calvin, Arminius, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and many such early teachers in the Protestant church, I believe, would just turn over in their grave if they knew some of the things that were taught in their name. But then again, let's think about some of the false teaching that is taught in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. So, I want to look at just another aspect of this, just briefly. But I want to ask you, what does God's Word teach about all these divisions in the church? Calvinism, Arminianism, these other isms. What does God's Word teach about divisions in the church? I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know this is a section that's familiar to many of you. But let's read 1 Corinthians 1 beginning with verse 10. First Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the point of this is, I think we need to be very careful with the use of labels, with saying that we follow the teachings of a man, or to say, well, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm an Arminian, or I'm anything other than being a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's better if we simply say, I'm a Christian, I believe that some of Calvin's teachings are true, or I believe that some of Arminius' teachings are true, or whatever. But I really think that the heart of God is grieved by the state of the church today. People identifying themselves with a name of one, a name of another. You know, I'm a Wesleyan, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist. All these names, I think, grieve the heart of God. And I would say this, and I'm not here to throw stones. I mean, most of my friends are in denominational churches. I have great respect for denominational ministers. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I just think this aspect of the Bible would indicate that, in my belief, God is grieved when we get away from the name of Christian and get away from following Scripture and decide instead to follow the teachings of a man, identify with a man. And I think we have to be careful here in our own assembly. We don't need to acquiesce when the world wants to put us in a denominational box. You know, we don't pledge allegiance to the Plymouth Brethren. You know, we are believers. We are Christians. Brethren with a small b. Saints, sanctified by God. And you look at these denominational names and, you know, you challenge anyone to find any of these denominational names in the Bible. Well, there is kind of one, and I want for you to turn real quickly to Revelation chapter 2. And let's just look at this for a moment. But here's one sect, or I think you could say denomination at the time, that was identified in the Christian church. Revelation 2. Verse 6, the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says this, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's move down to verse 15. And now we see the letter to the church at Pergamos. And he says this, Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here's a subset. And some would argue that, I mean, who were these people? Who were the Nicolaitans? Some would say that they were primarily followers of the teaching of Nicholas. MacArthur says this. He says that it was the Nicholas that was made a deacon in Acts 6. I don't know that there's any scriptural authority to back that up. But by the way, and I'm not picking on MacArthur here, but this is just to say, this is someone else who I would respect a lot of his teachings. But he also makes very clear that he thinks that certain men served as one-man pastors of churches. Timothy at Ephesus, Titus in Crete. And he speaks of Antipas, who was martyred and spoken of in Revelation 2 in the church at Pergamos. And I would just say again that we just need to be very careful. We can respect men, we can respect their teachings, we can respect their commentaries, but just because they say something, just because it's there in the commentary, doesn't mean that that commentary is inspired. And so we just need to be careful about that. Well, others will say that the name Nicolaitans just came from the doctrinal teaching. It wasn't the name of a man necessarily. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think that argument's very important. The fact is that the name Nicholas and Nicolaitan means one who conquers the people. Another way of saying that is victory over the laity. And I think you would know that. Nike shoes. Who wears Nike equipment? It means victory. It means victory. And then laitan, laity, people, the laity, us common people. Victory over the people, to conquer the people. That's what it meant, the Nicolaitans. And what do we find out here? Christ hated their deeds, and he hated their doctrines. Well, what were their deeds and their doctrines, by the way? I closed my Bible, but if you didn't close yours, stay where you are. But go back there for a second to Revelation 2. And let's just back up. We read verse 15, which started thus, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, what does that thus refer to? Let's go back to verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of God, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So we see there some of his deeds in verse 14. What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, they ate things sacrificed to idols. They committed sexual adultery. But you have to go back, and we don't have time, but go back sometimes and read about what the doctrine of Balaam was. If you go back to Numbers 22 through 25, you'll understand that Balaam was a preacher for hire. Okay, rather than taking his orders from God and no one else, he went to work for the Moabite king Balak. So that was his doctrine. We read about his deeds, and that's really all we need to say about that. And some of you are probably thinking right now, well, he's really gone down a rabbit trail today. We were studying Ephesians, and now we're spending this time talking about Calvinism and Nicolaitans, and what's all this about? Why is he doing this? Well, I don't think it is a rabbit trail. I think it's important because Ephesians 1 is teaching us about how biblical doctrines fit together to give us the proper view about God. And that's supposed to affect the behaviors that we read about in the second half of Ephesians. And it's important to state that election and predestination are clearly an important part of that. I read to you last time, or time before last, at least a dozen scriptures that were very clear about God's role and His sovereignty and predestination and election. And so, just because men are limited in their thinking, and they tend to argue these issues, and they can't understand predestination and free will, doesn't mean that it's not perfectly reconciled in the mind of God. And I think if we study God's Word enough, we can understand it to some extent, but we'll never understand it all, folks. I mean, that's where faith comes in. I mean, remember, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. We will never be able to intellectually explain God. So we shouldn't fool ourselves. It's good to study the Bible. It's good to know as much as we possibly can. But just because men will continue to argue and have for at least not only 500 years, but this goes all the way back to the early church, not just the Reformation. People have been arguing about this since the time of Christ. And the point is that human logic will tell us that one must be right or the other must be right. And any time we start gravitating towards one extreme or the other, then we start down that slippery slope of human logic that leads us away from the truth. And so we see what happens here. Finally, on one side, you gravitate to the extreme that makes God a monster. He's the author of sin. And man is a helpless victim. And God is not even morally responsible, much less man. How can we hold man morally responsible? Because he had no choice in the matter to start with. And then the other side, we keep going until we make man ultimately responsible for his own salvation. He can earn it through a system of works because he can lose it by not doing those works, whatever they may be. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. I had written down a few more things about Arminianism, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I just want to kind of wrap up here by saying that what your views are about this and some other important doctrines will challenge and shape your views in just about every avenue of life. And I just want you to think about this. What you think about what we've talked about tonight, God's determinism, or the free will of man, predestination, free will, where you fall on that scale that I've handed out to you is going to shape your view of what the nature of God is. Because one side is going to emphasize His perfect love and grace and mercy, and the other side is going to emphasize His perfect holiness and justice. You see, He has all those things. He is perfect on all those planes. And to emphasize one over the other compromises the other. It's like a seesaw. Instead of being a nice level playing field, suddenly we're out of balance one way or the other. And we need to be careful about that. And it'll also shape what we think about the church. You know, we spoke of earlier, if the Calvinist position is right, then why be involved with missions? Why send missionaries to Africa? Why go out and spread the good news? If God has already foreordained who will be lost, and I can't change that, or you can't change that, why even bother? But the other side says that basically anything goes in the church. You know, I passed a sign. I worked in Winston-Salem today, and I passed a church sign coming home. And, you know, it sounded kind of cute. It said, saving the lost at any cost. Saving the lost at any cost. And, you know, first glance, well, that might look pretty good. Sounds good. It's a nice, catchy little phrase. But let's think about this. Now, we know two things came to mind to me. God paid a tremendous cost for our salvation. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave His life. But what did God not do? God did not sacrifice His holiness. God did not make an excuse for sin. He devised a plan in eternity past in the mind of God whereby He could reconcile man to God without compromising His perfect justice and His perfect holiness. So God didn't go to the cost. He didn't step down from being God. He didn't step down from being perfectly holy. He didn't go to any cost. And by the way, you know, saving the lost at any cost, that's what this church was doing. Who does the saving anyway? Who does the saving anyway? Do I do the saving? I think God does the saving. I'm reminded of a conversation that I had with a good friend of mine recently, and I'll pretty much close on this, but I want for you to think about how your feelings on this scale of predestination to free will, Calvinism, Arminianism, might affect this. We were talking about some of the recent methods in the contemporary church, and people might have different opinions on that. But some people will go to the point of saying, as my friend did, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I've been to conferences before I came here where I heard a speaker say, you do whatever it takes. You change the church however you need to reach the lost because of the Great Commission. And he made this comment, and I'm just going to leave you with this. We were talking about this, and he said this. He was defending any method in the church that gets them in, okay? Entertain them, whatever. He said, I don't want to face the Lord one day and find out that people were not saved because I failed to do everything I could. Because, I just about fell out of my chair. I told my friend this. I said, if I thought that my neighbor's salvation, my friend's salvation, depended on me, I couldn't sleep at night. Imagine thinking that you were going to face God one day and have to answer because of your failure cost someone else an eternity in hell. Now, I think you can go to either extreme, as I said earlier. Obviously, and I know here we put a great emphasis on missions, on the Great Commission, on going out and witnessing to the lost. That's important. But it's not because it all depends on me. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work of salvation. He said on the cross, it is finished. And folks, grace plus works is not grace. Yes, I have a responsibility to be obedient to Scripture and go out and witness to people. But to think that someone else's salvation was dependent on me. But that's what you see in the church today. Go around and look. I mean, when you see the church doing everything it takes and not looking like the church anymore, and we'll throw the Scripture out the window, doctrines don't matter. We just need to get people in so we can witness to them, and we need to do whatever it takes. We won't talk about sin. The preacher of the largest church in America says, I don't preach about sin. Why? Because people want to feel good about themselves. I want them to feel good about themselves. I want them to come. I want to have 25 or 30,000 people in my church. And if I preach about sin, that can't happen. So, are we going to save the lost at any cost? Or are we going to water down the message of salvation? Are we going to disobey Scripture when it clearly tells us that this is the way the church is supposed to meet? Well, a lot of people today will say yes, because we need to save the lost at any cost. Well, go back to what we spoke on earlier. If you believe in the doctrine of free will without believing in the sovereignty of God, you go down the slippery slope. And quite honestly, the majority of the church today is influenced by this Arminian view. Now, a few hundred years ago, it was the other extreme. People had a tremendous fear of God and saw Him more as that monster who was the author of sin. And see, we've gravitated from one extreme to the other. Man does that. He goes from one extreme to the other. So, I'm going to close there. But I just would ask you to think about those things. And if you get a chance, look at your handout sometime. Again, it's not perfect. It's not inspired. I did it. But I did it from multiple sources. And I took definitions from neutral sources. And I think that you will find it to be reasonably accurate. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, it has been a privilege just to be able to open the Word of God and to be able to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that what was said tonight was not in error. Father, I just pray that you would take it and work it in the hearts and ears of the listeners, that hopefully there would be no misunderstandings, nothing heard that wasn't meant to be heard or anything like that. Father, we recognize that you are a great and wonderful God, and that you are beyond our limited human comprehension. We know that we cannot fully know you intellectually. And Father, we're thankful for your sovereignty. We're thankful for these doctrines of predestination and election, but we're also thankful that you have made us more than puppets on a string. We are thankful that you have made us persons in the image of God, and with that personality comes a will, a free will. And so, Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture that blend together. We pray that we would endeavor to continue to teach them in proper balance and never be unbalanced in our teaching or lead anybody astray in that way. And, Father, we'll leave this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.